First Peter chapter number 3. Tonight the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now, what I want to point out in verse number 1 here is that he talks about being won without the word. Now, let me start out by saying that the term soul winning is biblical. Sometimes when you preach about winning someone to Christ or winning souls, people will balk at that terminology and say that it's not scriptural to win someone to the Lord. And a lot of times, this is coming from Calvinists or people who don't believe that we have the power to actually go out and get people saved and pull people out of the fire and actually make a difference in people's lives by preaching the gospel to them. They believe it's all predetermined and God does everything. Christ does everything. You know, we don't do anything. We don't win souls. It's Christ that does the saving and all that. But this is not biblical, friend. The Bible uses this term, winning someone or winning souls, repeatedly about getting someone saved. And in fact, the Bible even goes further, and Paul talks about saving people. He says, "I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He said in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, "If by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh, and might save some of them." So Paul said, "I want to save these people," right? I want to get them saved. Of course, Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Here it talks about the husband who's not saved being won by the conversation of the wife, okay? So, yes, we do win souls. Yes, we do go out and save people. Now, of course, this is not taking away from Jesus as the Savior. But Jesus Christ has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, and because we are ambassadors for Christ, we go out soul saving or soul winning, as the Bible says. And so don't let people tell you that that's not a biblical term. The holier than thous want to pontificate and give God all the glory. Well, you know what? I'm so glad you're giving God all the glory for the nothing that you're accomplishing. You accomplish nothing. You win no one to Christ. You sit on your rear end letting the world go to hell and then give God all the glory for salvation. Well, good job for you giving God your whole zero. Giving God the glory for all the zero that got saved and the zero that got baptized. Now look, I give God all the glory as well, but I'm going to use the biblical terminology that Paul used when he said, "I want to save some of them." What about when Jude said, "Others save with fear"? Others save with fear. Go to Jude if you would. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 3. We'll come right back to it. But look at Jude. The Bible tells us in this powerful verse, Jude 22, it says, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So recently, I had mentioned in a video that I made about how this verse is just completely butchered in the NIV and in the modern versions because of a textual variant in the underlying Greek text. There's a corrupt Greek text out there for this verse that says something completely different. And so therefore, when you read like an NIV or a New American Standard or an ESV, this verse reads completely different just because of a word change in the original. And so basically in this verse, "of some have compassion making a difference," the NIV says something along the lines of, "be merciful to those who doubt," which is just obviously a completely different thought, okay? But it's funny, James White, who is kind of the arch enemy of King James onlyism, he scoffed at me making an issue of this verse, and he said, "Oh, this is an obscure verse. This is a verse that, you know, people don't really base a lot of their thought on evangelism on this verse." I mean, he acted like he couldn't even remember the last time he ever heard this verse preached, and that it's just an obscure thing. Why am I making such a big deal about such a minor verse? But what's funny about that is that when you're an independent fundamental Baptist, this is actually not an obscure passage. Because when I was coming up as an independent fundamental Baptist, I can't even count the sermons on others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Boy, we as a soul-winning Baptist, we love this passage. This is actually one of our key passages that we keep turning to. Our Bible kind of falls open here because we keep turning to this passage and we keep preaching on this passage because we believe in soul winning. But obviously, if you're a Calvinist, yeah, this is just an obscure passage to you. Who cares about Jude 22? Big deal. Well, it is a big deal, friend. And when the Bible says, "Of some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire," what he's saying is two kinds of people here. Some people you save by showing compassion to them. Other people you save with fear. You know, the hellfire and brimstone preaching is what's going to save them. Other people, love and compassion is going to reach them, right? And so the making a difference is that you basically discern or make a difference between these two different types of people. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, right? So there's two different attitudes that you can have, two different methods that you can have for reaching people, okay? And that's what this is teaching. But again, he says, save with fear. Why is he telling us to save people if we don't save anybody? Isn't that what the Calvinists will say? Well, we don't save anybody. How can you talk about winning souls or getting people saved? You're so prideful. You didn't save anybody. Well, yes, I did save somebody. I saved somebody because Jude told me, save them with fear. And I went out and I did what? I saved them with fear. And you went out soul winning. And of some of them, you had compassion and you made a difference. Others, you saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So don't let anybody tell you, well, you didn't get anybody saved. You didn't. Well, I just say, well, I know you didn't. But I actually did. And they say, well, that's not what Jude meant. That's not what Paul. Well, that's not what I meant either then. Because when I say I got someone saved, I mean the exact same thing that Paul meant when he said I might save some of them. Yeah. And he also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how knowest thou, O wife, and I hope I'm quoting this correctly, if thou wilt save thy husband? Yeah. Or what knowest thou, O husband, if thou shalt save thy wife? So he talks about saving your husband, saving your wife, getting people saved. Amen? Yeah. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if we go back there, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So this is basically a wife that has an unsaved husband, an unbelieving husband. He doesn't obey the word, but the Bible says that he can be won without the word just by the chaste conversation of the wife. Basically, the testimony of a good wife is so powerful that it's likely to lead to her husband getting saved. So if there's a saved wife out there and her husband is not saved, if she is a godly Christian, if she is subject to her husband, if she obeys her husband and is a godly wife, she's very likely to win her husband to the Lord. Now, what we want to be careful with this verse, though, is that we don't misunderstand this, that people get saved without the Bible. I've heard some people turn to this as a proof text to try to say, see, you can get saved without the word. You can get saved without the Bible. Folks, that is false. Let me explain to you why. First of all, there are lots of verses that explain that the word of God is what saves us. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The Bible tells us that he quickened us by the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the parable of the sower, the Bible talks about how the sower sows the word, okay? The Bible says, he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So you have verse after verse, even all the way back in Psalm 119, God's word has quickened me. And all throughout the Bible, and I could do a whole sermon on the fact that you have to have God's word to be saved. It's God's word that saves us. It's faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is what they're missing in this verse here. It says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. What that's actually saying is that they've already heard the word. How can you not obey the word unless you've heard the word and didn't obey it? So it's not saying this person's getting saved without hearing any Bible. What happened is this person heard the gospel, they heard the word of God, and they didn't obey it. They did not believe on Jesus Christ. They did not get saved. Well, what the Bible is saying is don't just keep beating that person over the head with the gospel as a wife. Now it's time to just show them the testimony. Show them the godly conversation. Show them a godly example. That's how you're going to win them over to the gospel. Not by just preaching to them nonstop the gospel. Now look, I believe, obviously, that if there's a wife and her husband's not saved, the best thing she could do is preach the gospel to him. Preach him the word of God. Give him the gospel. But here's the thing, if he rejects the gospel, if he doesn't get saved, if he doesn't listen, then at that point, it's time to just be the best godly Christian wife and example and win him over that way without the word, okay? Now, even when I'm at work, if I preach the gospel to somebody and they don't get saved, I don't just keep going through the Romans road with that person over and over again. I don't just, every time I see them, all right, here we go again for the fifth time, sixth time, seventh time. What I typically do, if I guess I don't work with unsaved people anymore since, you know, except when Tyler Baker worked here. But anyway, you know, now that I'm a pastor. But, you know, back when I was out in the world and I was working as an electrician, when I was doing fire alarms, and I would work with unsaved people, you know, I would use opportunities I had to give them the gospel. Now, obviously, you need to be wise about how you do this. You don't want to sit there and just stop everything on the job site and just start preaching the Bible, and you're stealing from your employer if you're not putting work first when you're on the clock, okay? And you have to be sensitive about the customer and the company and the rules. To everything, there is a purpose, and there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So there's a time to preach the gospel, and there's a time not to preach the gospel and to shut up and dig the hole that you're supposed to be digging. Okay, amen? But when you have those opportunities, like, for example, let's say you're on a long drive. You know, back when I was an electrician, we would often drive to job sites an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours away, and you're sitting in the car, you're talking. That can often be a great time to share the gospel. And I think a good rule of thumb is when you're alone with someone, give the gospel. When you're alone with someone, give them the gospel. Just in all areas of life, that's a good rule of thumb. Because that's usually the best time to have a serious conversation with people, and they're not worried about what their friends think or anything like that. So when you're in the work truck, give the gospel. Or another opportunity could be maybe when you're sitting down at lunch, you're off the clock, you're on a break, you can preach the gospel. But again, you have to be careful that you're not cramming it down people's throat that aren't interested. If people aren't interested, they're not interested, right? Try to give the gospel, attempt to preach the gospel, try to get them interested. But if they're not interested, then sometimes you have to know when to walk away, okay, and shake the dust off your feet and just talk to the next person. But let's say you give somebody the gospel and they don't receive it, which is going to happen all the time. You know, you get a chance in the work truck or at lunch to go through the whole plan of salvation, and they hear the gospel, but they don't get saved today. I don't just keep preaching the gospel to that person over and over again, because that can seem a little bit repetitive or redundant or like a broken record or even annoying to just keep saying the same thing to someone over and over again. So what I typically do, because I still want that person to get saved, you know, if I only gave them the gospel once, I don't want that to be the end of it. Typically what I'll try to do after that is just bring up other conversations down the road about other biblical subjects. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what I've done sometimes is just told them other Bible stories. Hey, let me tell you an interesting story from the Bible. I remember when I worked at Round Table Pizza, there were guys there that had no interest in church, no interest in the things of God. They did not believe the Bible. They did not believe on Jesus Christ. But they would beg me to tell Bible stories. Just because they were so bored, and we'd be sitting there and we'd be folding boxes or we'd be rolling out dough or something. And they enjoyed hearing stories because I would really, you know, try to tell them in an exciting way. And I remember one time just spending hours while we were doing some menial task just telling the whole story of Genesis, just going through all the stories, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and about how his brothers didn't know who he is, and he's playing a trick on them and all that, you know, and just go through. Look, anytime you can talk about the Bible, quote scripture, talk about the things of God, where people don't necessarily feel like you're just hammering them on salvation, though, you know what? You're watering the seed is what you're doing. Because you're getting the word of God to them any way you can. And anytime other subjects come up, you know, you can put a biblical perspective on it and say, well, here's what the Bible says about marriage, or here's what the Bible says about child rearing, or here's what the Bible says about, you know, this current event that's going on or whatever. And so you can get the word to them in other ways without just giving them the Romans road over and over again. And then after you've kind of softened them up for a while, then you can attempt to give them the gospel again. You know, after you've already talked to them and given them other things, then sometimes maybe a few weeks later, you can try again with the main thing, which is actually salvation. Okay. Now that's for like a coworker or a friend or whatever. But I mean, look, if this is someone that you live with, you especially don't want to just beat them over the head with the same thing every day. I know people where their wife isn't saved, their husband isn't saved, and they just keep giving them the gospel. But, you know, at some point, it can get to where they'll just start tuning it out because it's like, I've already heard this. So, therefore, at some point, it can become better to just show a good testimony, be a godly person, be a good son, daughter, mother, father, be a good wife, husband, sister, brother, whatever the case may be, and let your testimony speak for itself. Now, I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism in lieu of preaching the gospel. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about first preaching the gospel and then doing the lifestyle evangelism. After you've already given a clear presentation of the gospel, now let's work on just showing them the light of Christ through your life, being that epistle of Christ known and read of all men. And especially if this is your spouse, you don't want to just tell them every night, good night, I hope you don't die in your sleep because you're going to hell tonight, you know, if you die. You know, that's not the right way to do that, right? You want to show love for your spouse, and you want to gently bring them along and give them the word of God, pray for them, be a good wife, be a good husband, preach to them other biblical things if they're interested. Maybe if they say, I don't want to hear about the gospel, but if they're willing to talk about other biblical subjects, or if they're willing to read scripture or something, then whatever. But you see what the Bible says here? He said, especially with the wife, because the wife is not the boss. So she can't just lord over her husband. Sit down and shut up and listen to the gospel. If a husband doesn't obey the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, because they've already heard the word. That's why they didn't obey it, because they heard the gospel already. Now it's time to show them the lifestyle. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So the Bible's saying that Christian women should not be overly into their appearance, right? They should not spend hours and hours getting dolled up and putting on, the Bible says, gold, and elsewhere the Bible says pearls, costly array. Expensive clothing is unbiblical, friend. That's what the Bible says, all right? The Bible says that women should not put on costly array, but that they should be dressed in modest apparel. Modest, humble apparel. Now, you can still dress nice and dress stylish and look your best, but not going out and buying the super expensive brands and wasting a bunch of money on gold and precious stones and pearls and gold and the fancy garment. You know, just wear sensible clothing and don't spend a ton of time on your appearance. You know why? Because you should be spending more time on the inside. I mean, imagine if you spent the time reading your Bible, praying, serving your husband, that you spend in front of the mirror applying all that makeup and putting on all that apparel and all the jewelry and, you know, get your priorities right. It's the inside that matters. Work on your heart more than on the outside is what the Bible's teaching here. And he brings up an example from the past. He says, in this manner also, In old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And he brings up Sarah as the example. Now, a lot of people think this is outdated, this idea of women being in subjection to their husbands, because of the feminist movement, that women don't need to submit to their husbands anymore. But here's what's interesting. First Peter was written a little bit less than 2,000 years ago, okay? So people say, well, that's outdated. But here's what's interesting. Sarah lived about 2,000 years before First Peter was written. So First Peter is going back 2,000 years and saying, hey, be like Sarah. So it's pretty easy for us in 2019 to go back 2,000 years and say, read First Peter. Why? Because it's the same thing 4,000 years ago as it is 2,000 years ago as it is today, because God's word doesn't change and God's view on marriage has not changed. So women are to be in subjection to their own husbands. The Bible says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, the reason that this often strikes readers odd when it says that she called him Lord is because in 2019, in our vernacular, when we say the word Lord, we usually only say that about deity. We usually only say that about God, right? When we say the Lord, we think God. And obviously, you don't call your husband God, all right? That would be very extreme, and it would even be blasphemous, right? I like your attitude, but that's too much, all right? So when we see Lord, obviously, that makes us think of God, and that's why this strikes us as weird. But what you have to understand is that in the Bible, the word Lord is sometimes referring to God, but sometimes it's just referring to a boss or a master, okay? It's just someone who's in charge is the Lord. The Bible will talk about Lord with a lowercase L, just talking about the Lord of this manor or the Lord of the vineyard or the Lord of this servant or whatever. We think of lords and ladies, right? Going back a few hundred years. Now, in most languages, in fact, in every language that I've ever studied, and I've studied a lot of foreign languages, in every language I've ever studied, the word for sir and lord is the same word. It's only English where this is different, where we have a different word for mister and sir as lord. If we're speaking Spanish, señor. Señor means sir. And also, el Señor is the Lord, el Señor. And then you would say, Mr. So-and-so, you would say, Señor Jimenez, right? You would say, Señor Rodriguez, right? Mr. Rodriguez. So in it's that way in German, it's that way in Hungarian, it's that way in Greek. I mean, it's that way in pretty much every language except English, okay? So what you have to, and it used to be somewhat like that in English. So when the Bible says here that she called him Lord, basically the equivalent would be that she's calling him sir, or she's calling him master, or she's calling him by some kind of a title that would denote respect and submission. Okay, so obviously it's a little bit different for us in 2019 because the word Lord has a different connotation now. So the connotation here would be like she called him sir, basically, okay, in that sense. She called him Señor, if you speak Spanish, right? So Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, I want to point out another key thought here in verse 5, where it says that the holy women also who trusted in God were the ones that were in subjection unto their own husbands, right? They trusted in God. Here's the thing. A lot of women don't want to submit to their husband because they think, well, if I submit to my husband, bad things are going to happen. My husband, he doesn't know how to run things. I need to run things because if he runs things, he's going to mess it up. Isn't that the attitude of some women? I can't let him lead because he'll, you know, take us the wrong direction or whatever. But this is where trusting in God comes in. Trusting in God says, well, if God commanded me to obey my husband and submit to him, even if I don't think it's going to work out good, I'm going to go ahead and trust God and submit to my husband anyway, because that's what God told me to do, and all things are going to work together for good to those that love God. So I'm going to go ahead and submit to my husband because I trust him, No, but I trust God. Okay. So you say, well, I don't trust my husband. Okay, well, then trust God. But either way, you need to obey and submit to your husband, and that's going to be for the best. Okay. You say, well, I'm not willing to take that chance. Then you don't trust God. You're not trusting in the Lord. Sarah trusts in the Lord, so she's willing to follow Abraham. And this is a whole sermon in and of itself, and I want to talk about 1 Peter, so I don't want to go off too far on this tangent. But you know what? Abraham did some pretty squirrely stuff as a husband. Well, you don't know my husband. Okay, read Genesis and tell me if you want to be married to Abraham. You remember the stunts that Abraham pulled? Oh, she's my sister and all that. Gets you abducted into some strange household? Twice? Okay, I mean, look. If Sarah can call him Lord and submit to him, you can submit to your husband. He was not the ideal husband. Hey, he was a great man of faith, but he was not the ideal husband at all by anyone's definition. And so it's a great example to say, hey, Sarah trusted the Lord. And you know what? Sarah ended up being blessed and living a great life, and everything ended up great, even though Abraham did some really dumb things along the way that put her in danger. She ended up being okay. Why? Because God was looking out for her. So this is what I'm saying. You trust in the Lord, and it's going to be okay. Well, I'm better at running things. Well, you know what? I'd rather be in God's will with a bozo running things than to be out of God's will with a skillful, smart person running things. Because the blessing of God is everything. Obedience to God is everything, right? So keep that in mind, ladies, when you're tempted to rebel against your husband because you know better. Well, maybe you do know better, but you know what? It doesn't matter. He's the boss. I'm not saying that your husband is always right. I'm just saying that as far as you're concerned, your husband's always right. I'm not saying that your husband is smarter than you. I'm saying that he's the boss, even if he's not smarter than you, okay? And some of you are not as smart as you think, okay? And maybe you are smarter, maybe you're not. But if I had a nickel for every woman that I ran into who thought that she was way more spiritual than her husband, and then I met her husband and I walked away saying, I think he's more spiritual. But a lot of women, they just think they're way more spiritual and they think they're the one who needs to lead, when in reality, if the husband were in the driver's seat, things would be going better, okay? Because it's the natural order of things that God has created. It's the right way of doing it, okay? Not because men are better than women. Not because men are smarter than women. They're not better than women. They're not smarter than women. They're just the ones who God has ordained to lead. And when you do things God's way, you're blessed. And God's blessing will cover a multitude of foul-ups from the husband. Amen? We've all made mistakes, but you know what? At least if we do things God's way, God's going to cover for us, okay? So the Bible says in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So the Bible says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Know your wife, get to know your wife, honor her, treat her well, love her, nourish her, cherish her, do things God's way, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Verse 8, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now the word pitiful here, it doesn't really mean the same thing that it means to us today. We say, oh, you're pitiful, you're pathetic. When the Bible says pitiful here, it means full of pity. It means that you have pity on other people. It means that you feel sorry for them. You have mercy on them. When something bad happens, you weep with those that weep, and you help out those that are in need. That's what it means to be pitiful and to be courteous. It means to be kind and treat people well and polite and so forth. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we could just continue this on marriage, right? Because he was talking about marriage at the beginning. He was talking to the wives and the husbands. How about this? When it comes to marriage, don't render evil for evil. Don't render railing for railing. So your spouse starts yelling at you and saying rude things to you. Don't just turn around and just say, oh, yeah, Well, let me tell you something, buddy. Don't render evil for evil. Don't render railing for railing. Overcome evil with good, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Try to get along is what he's saying here, right? Eschew evil, hate evil. Do not rail and curse and have your tongue participate in evil and guile. Eschew evil and do good. Seek peace and ensue it, okay? Ensue is sort of like the word pursue, right? See the S-U-E on the end there? And the Bible is saying here that peace doesn't happen by accident. You have to be a peacemaker, right? Strive to get along. If husband and wife are just going through life not caring about their marriage and just living their life and not putting any effort into marriage, it's not going to be a good marriage, right? Marriage takes work. You have to seek peace. You have to strive to get along. You have to actively love your spouse and work hard at having a good marriage if you want to have a good marriage, because it's not going to happen by accident. And if you don't believe me, then just look at all the people that are getting divorced and look at all the people even that are married and have a miserable marriage, because it's not easy to have a good marriage. It takes effort, right? So you want to put forth that effort, seek peace, and ensue it. The Bible says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So he shifted from marriage to just talking about life in general. He actually shifted all the way back in verse 8, but a lot of this you can still apply to marriage. But he goes on to just talk about the fact that when you go through this life, if you do the right thing, there are going to be people who persecute you, attack you, lie about you, falsely accuse you. But if you have a good conscience, and if you do that which is right, if, as in verse 13 at the end there, you be followers of that which is good, then who is he that will harm you? Look at verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Instead of worrying what people think about us, we need to be worried about whether we're right, whether we are doing well, whether we love God and are obeying the Bible is more important than what people think, okay? Because if you are getting falsely accused, what's more important than going out and proving to everybody that you're innocent, what's more important is making sure that you actually are innocent. You know, making sure that you're actually doing right, making sure that you actually are blameless, because if you are blameless and you are not guilty of the things that you're being accused of, you know what? You can go to bed at night and lay your hand on your pillow and know that God's going to take care of you. There's a scoreboard in heaven. It always reads the right score. And you know what? There are people on this earth that are going to get things wrong and make accusations. And especially if you're in a public position, defending yourself could become a full-time job if you're not careful. And, you know, you don't want to just spend your whole life just defending yourself against every false accusation. I mean, if I defended myself every time someone attacked me, it would be a full-time job, literally. I don't even know if it would even be humanly possible, because it just every single day some video gets uploaded. Steven Anderson lies. Steven Anderson exposed. You know, Steven Anderson's a heretic. Steven Anderson's a false teacher. You know, but guess what? Everybody who is well-known gets attacked like that. Whoever they are. It's just the way life is. I mean, my wife was showing me there's this lady who puts out cookbooks, and she never says anything controversial. Who is this again? The Pioneer Woman, okay? Who knows the Pioneer Woman, right? So I don't know anything about the Pioneer Woman, but my wife has some of her cookbooks, and she has this blog, and she has cookbooks. And this woman's not controversial, to my knowledge. She doesn't get up and speak out on politics. She doesn't get up and speak out on religion and rip face and tell. She's basically putting out a cookbook. Okay? I mean, it's just how to make food. And she doesn't say anything inflammatory. She's just a lady cooking and putting out a cookbook. But here's the thing. There literally are entire websites. Correct me if I'm wrong here. I want to get this right. Isn't there like a whole website just attacking? There are at least two websites attacking the Pioneer Woman. Just hate sites directed at a cookbook. Okay. So just stop and think about this. If God said that we're going to be persecuted if we live right, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and if we preach the gospel, there are going to be many adversaries, and if we see all the apostles getting thrown in prison and everybody suffering, right? Then fast forward to 2019, you can just make a cookbook and everybody's going to hate you, make websites against you. Thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Should I be surprised as a Bible-believing preacher if people exist to hate on me when people exist to hate on a woman who printed a cookbook? I mean, they literally, don't they criticize her because the food's too fatty? You know, because she put in too much butter. And they're not just giving tips like, hey, I think you should use a little less butter. They're just like, oh, this is so disgusting. I can't believe that you would make all this fatty food and all the butter and the cream. Oh, this is so, you know. So what do you expect if you get them to preach the Bible? You're going to get attacked. You're going to get hated on. But and you're going to get falsely accused. I'm sure she's been falsely accused of crazy things. I mean, I was walking through the store one time, and they had some Pioneer Woman scandal on the front of one of these magazines, one of these tabloids. I don't know if it was The Inquirer or one of these kind of scummy, you know, oh, we talked to her second cousin twice removed and got all the dirt on the Pioneer Woman. She's not what she makes herself out to be, and she's scum. And it was like this expose, and a lot of it was just made up crazy stuff because it's coming from The Inquirer. And I'm not here to be an apologist for the Pioneer Woman, okay? I don't even know if I've even eaten any of her recipes. Yeah, my wife said I've eaten some, okay. So, did I like them? Well, there you go, okay. You know, I've never gotten it direct from her, but I'm getting it secondhand apparently because my wife cooked some of the recipes, okay? But I'm just saying, if you have a good conscience, though, you know what? When all the attacks come, it's like water off a duck's back. A lot of people, I just had somebody say to me yesterday, Pastor, I don't know how you do it because you're constantly getting attacked and bashed. How do you do it? I'll tell you how I do it. I have a good conscience. So people can lie about me, hate me, attack me, and call me names. But at the end of the day, I put my head on my pillow and I sleep like a baby. Because I did what was right. And I have a good conscience. Let the heathen rage. Let people falsely accuse me. It doesn't matter. So just get that mentality where you don't feel like you always have to defend yourself every single time. Now, there are times when you should defend yourself. There are times when you need to defend yourself. When accusations are serious or whatever. But there are times when you need to just let things go and say, you know what, who cares? Let God deal with that. I'm just going to go on and live my life. I'm not going to get hung up on every time somebody attacks or criticizes me. Because if you have a good conscience and if you're a follower of that, which is good, who is he that will harm you? Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? So what you need to do is worry about whether God's for you. You need to worry about whether you're a follower of that, which is good. You need to worry about whether you have a good conscience and let the chips fall where they may. That's what's important. Not just, oh, what do people think about me? What are people going to think? Now, it does matter what people think, but it matters 100 times more what God thinks. And it matters 100 times more whether you have a good conscience. And there's no substitute for a good conscience. I wouldn't trade a good conscience for all the money in the world. And, you know, people that have a bad conscience, they would pay anything to get rid of their bad conscience. Having a good conscience makes life sweet. and it makes you sleep like a baby. And don't trade that for anything. Have a good conscience, right? Do what's right. And if you say, well, I've already sinned, then confess it and forsake it. We all sin all the time, but if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, okay, yeah, we sin, but then we confess it, we move on, and we go to bed with a good conscience. Amen? Because we get things right with God, and then we go to bed and go to sleep and wake up, start over. His mercies are new every morning. So the Bible says it's better, according to verse 17, if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What's he saying? You're going to suffer no matter what in life. You will suffer in life. No one goes through this life without suffering. Everyone suffers. If you're a godly Christian, you will suffer. If you're a worldly, sinful person, you're going to suffer. You don't think people who go out and get drunk and party and fornicate and do drugs, you don't think they suffer? They suffer the hangovers. They suffer the shame and embarrassment and stupidity of the life that they live. And then Christians suffer persecution, hardships, trials, tribulations. Everybody suffers. The choice is not to suffer or not to suffer. That is not the question, friend. The question is, suffer for well-doing or suffer for evil-doing? Life is going to have suffering in it. You want to suffer for doing what's right, or do you want to suffer for doing evil? If you suffer for doing well, happy are you. If you suffer for doing evil, it's just bad on bad. Woe unto you. There's no benefit to it. So he says in verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Christ has set an example of suffering. And we talked about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2 really rolls right into chapter 3. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you remember from this morning, he talked about in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Do you see how that rolls right into chapter 3? So in chapter 2, he says, look, Christ was righteous and he suffered wrongfully. But he did not return railing for railing. He did not render evil for evil, but contrarywise, blessing. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So chapter 3 is really reiterating a lot of the same things from chapter 2 about suffering wrongfully. Your authority tells you something. They get on your case. Hey, just go with it. Why? Because God's watching. And if we have a good conscience and do right, God will make everything right. God will bless us. Remember when Jacob's boss, Laban, kept ripping him off? God made sure Jacob got paid. So God's looking out for us. God is going to take care of us. The Bible's telling us that we should suffer for well-doing and not for evil-doing and have a good conscience. Christ did the same thing, okay? Now, at the end of this passage, so that's pretty much what this chapter is about, the fact that if we do what's right, we're going to sometimes be falsely accused and suffer wrongfully, but God is going to take care of us, and in the end, we'll be blessed if we do what's right, okay? Just like Christ, he suffered wrongfully, but then at the end, what happened? He's exalted, it says in verse 22. He is exalted. It says he's gone into heaven, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the Bible says of Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. So, therefore, if you're a child and you become obedient unto your parents, even if you end up suffering wrongfully, God's going to exalt you. If you're a wife and you're obedient to your husband and you end up suffering wrongfully, God's going to exalt you. At work, You submit to the manager, you submit to the boss, you suffer wrongfully, God's going to exalt you. God's going to lift you up. That's what the Bible's teaching here, right? So this is the same theme that carries from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Now, in the closing moments of this sermon, I want to deal with the difficult section at the end of chapter 3. So I think everything up to this point has been pretty easy to understand, hasn't it? It's been the milk of the word up to this point, just explaining that wives need to submit to their husbands so that they can win them to Christ if they're not saved and be a good testimony. Husbands need to love their wives and treat them well, and we need to seek for peace and try to get along, be a good person, have a good conscience, do what's right, suffer wrongfully, be like Christ. I mean, it's a pretty easy chapter, right? But there's a little bit of strong meat of the word mixed in. And this is what the Bible is like, friend. The Bible is a mix of things that are easy and things that are hard. And the Bible is this way by design. Because if the Bible were all easy, everything were easy to understand, you would get bored with the Bible. You'd love it the first time you read it. You'd love it the second time you read it. But after reading it 10 or 15 times, you'd start to get pretty bored. If everything were easy and you understood everything, you'd get bored. So the Bible also contains some very hard and difficult sections so that the more advanced student of the Bible can stay engaged. Okay. Now, I strive to make my sermons the same way. Every sermon I preach, even if it's a really difficult subject, I try to include some easy material so that even a baby Christian who comes and they don't know much about the Bible, they can at least get something out of the message. They can at least walk out of here and say, hey, you know what? I learned that if I obey my parents, God's going to bless me. And even if they do me dirty, you know what? God's going to make it right and take care of me, right? So they can just take a basic truth. And then I also try to include more difficult truths in every single sermon so that the advanced Christian student of the Bible isn't just sitting there saying, I already know all this. I've already heard all this. Now, of course, even if we do know these things, we need to have our pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of things that we already know. I mean, yeah, every wife knows she's supposed to obey her husband if she's been in church or read the Bible, but it doesn't hurt to kind of hear that again sometimes because our culture is constantly telling you the opposite. So it's good to get a little refresher on that, okay, or on any biblical truth. But there are some hard things in the Bible. Now, some people will point and say, the King James is too hard. And then they'll point to a hard verse. It's not the King James that's hard. It's just the Bible that's hard. The Bible and the King James has some really easy verses too. Jesus wept. Any questions? You know? There was a man sent from God. His name was John. Everybody got it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Need any help with that? No. So the Bible is a mix of easy and hard. So yeah, you can point to hard verses in any version of the Bible because the Bible's just hard in places and easy in other places. Amen? So right here, we have a hard passage, and I'm going to spend just about 10 minutes here in the end on this difficult passage, and then we'll be done. So we got the whole gist of the chapter, and I'm going to tie in the difficult passage with the rest of the chapter because remember, Scripture is not to be read in a vacuum or in isolation, is to be read in context. Part of the reason why people misunderstand Scripture is because they take it out of the context. So now we understand the context. Now let's tackle the difficult passage and see if we can understand it within the context of chapter 3. Because verse 22 goes back to what we were just talking about, and it all ties together. So now let's look at the difficult passage. The Bible says in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Quickened means brought to life by the Spirit. By which? Now, the by which is talking about the Spirit. By the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things in this that are easy and some things that are difficult. Let's break this down. Let's start with the easy stuff first, okay? Verse 21 is pretty easy. Verse 21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, this is pretty easy to understand, that Noah's ark and Noah being saved when the world was flooded by water is a picture of salvation. That's pretty easy to understand, okay? It's also easy to understand how the figure of baptism saves us. Now, notice, the Bible does not say baptism saves. It says the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. So it's not baptism that saves us, it's the figure, it's what baptism represents that saves us, okay? Now, do you see the parenthesis in verse 21? The parenthesis is a thought that is outside the structure of the main sentence, okay? That's what parentheses are used for. So let's read the sentence without the parenthesis. The Bible says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does baptism picture? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the figure of baptism is the resurrection of Jesus. Because when you're standing up in the water, it's a picture of Jesus on the cross. When you go down under the water, it's a picture of his burial. And when you come up out of the water, it's a picture of his resurrection. So the figure of baptism saves us by the resurrection. So what is it that saves us? We're saved by the resurrection. Baptism is a figure of the resurrection. So verse 21 is not very hard. And then when we add the parenthesis, it gets even clearer. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." So is baptism going to wash away our sins and put away the filth of the flesh? No, it's not. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask this. Does the answer come first or second?
Second.
Question comes first, answer comes second, right? So if we talk about an answer, what happens first? Do I answer my phone or does the phone ring first? The phone rings and then I answer it. Answering is always something that you do next. Someone asks, you answer. Someone calls, you answer. Answering comes second. So the Bible says that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer. And what is it an answer to? A good conscience toward God. How do we get a good conscience toward God? How do we get a clear conscience toward God? Okay, first you've got to get saved. You get forgiven of your sins. Then you get baptized. So baptism follows salvation, okay? It's an answer. It's not the question, okay? It's not the ringing. It's the answer. It's the thing that comes next. First, you get a good conscience toward God. Then you get baptized, all right? And it's a figure of the resurrection, which is what saves us, okay? Now, let's tackle the tricky part in verses 19 and 20. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, what does this mean when it says that Christ, by the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? Now, people have a lot of different views on this, because this is kind of a difficult passage. There are all different opinions on this. So I'm going to give you all the opinions that are out there. Okay, I'm just going to give you all the opinions that are out there, and then I'm going to explain to you which one is right. And the one that is right is actually the traditional view that most people have had through the years, most churches have had, most Christians have had through the centuries. The traditional view is the right view in this particular. It's not, traditional view is not always right, but in this case, the traditional view is right. Okay. But let me give you all the different views that are out there. Some people interpret this as Christ preached to the disobedient people before the flood, when Noah was preparing the ark, either Christ literally preached to those people, like Christ, Old Testament appearance of Christ, Christ went and preached to those people, just like Melchizedek showed up and talked to Abraham, or Christ appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel. Other people say that it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah, the prophet, that when Noah preached, it was actually the Spirit of Christ speaking to those people back then. They heard the preaching of God's word at that time. Other people believe that when Christ died on the cross, that he went down into hell, and that the prison being referred to is hell, and that Jesus went down into hell and preached to the people in hell. Okay, and he preached the gospel to them. But if you believe that, you'd have to specifically believe that he's only preaching to the pre-flood people. Because that's what it says. Okay? So there's that view out there. And then here are some subsets of that view. Some people think that he just went down there and preached to the spirits in prison and just said, see you, suckas, when he's done. And pretty much he just preached to them and just left them in hell and just preached to them and just moved on. Okay? Other people think that he went down there and he preached to them and gave an opportunity for salvation. He gave an altar call. That's one hell of an altar call, amen? I mean, when you're down in hell preaching the gospel, I think everybody's going to come forward. You know what I mean? I mean, think about this. You go down there and you say, all right, who wants to be saved? People have already been burning in hell for thousands of years. Now that's going to be pretty easy to get people to come down that aisle. Okay. So these are the different views that people have. You know, did Christ go down and preach to people in hell? Are those the spirits in prison? Now other people, here's yet a fifth view, is that Christ went down to Paradiso, Abraham's bosom, okay, and he went down there and preached to people that were already saved under the old covenant, but they hadn't heard the New Testament gospel, so they had to get that straight from Jesus so they could get saved and he could take them to heaven and so forth. Uh-oh. Messing with that microphone again. So, obviously some of these views are pretty silly, okay? Now, let's go through each of these because I'm just putting all that. Now, am I missing an option? If there's somebody out there, has somebody heard a different interpretation that I'm missing? You got something? Yeah, but I'm talking about this passage.
Right.
So is there anything else that I mentioned? Because that's the one I just mentioned. The one where he goes down there and preaches to the Old Testament saints and then gets them the New Testament gospel and then brings them out. Okay. Is there any other option for this? That I believe those are the five that people believe. Okay. Yeah. To the unsaved or the saved?
To the unsaved.
Okay. So do they get to get out then? But I'm saying, according to that view, do they get to come with him now that they heard it? Okay. All right. So anyway, so these are some of the views that are out there. There's the view that he went down and preached to unsaved people, and they're still in hell. He preaches to them, and they're still there, or he takes them with him. Look, let me explain to you why all of these are wrong, except one. Okay. Here's the thing about this. The Bible said, if we actually look at what the Bible, and I hope I'm not confusing you by giving you all these crazy theories. I'm just trying to show you all the different options and use the process of elimination here. But the Bible says here that the people that he preached to were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. So we see here that God was long-suffering while the ark was a preparing. Remember, Noah built the ark for 120 years. And so those people had a lot of chances to get saved because Noah preached for 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the Bible specifically says that it was God's long-suffering, that's what it says here, that waited for 120 years while the ark was a preparing. So it sounds to me like these people have been given ample opportunity, so why would they then get another chance? That doesn't make any sense. The long-suffering was back then. That's when they had their chance to get saved. Once they're in hell, there is no second chance to get saved. right? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here, all right? If you go to hell, you're done. Okay, when you're in hell forever. You have to get saved in this life, okay? So this idea of these people from before the flood getting a second chance, I'm not buying it for 1 second, because God was already long-suffering and waited and gave them a chance, gave them a chance, gave them a chance. They either got saved or they didn't, okay? Now, this attitude of, well, he went down there and preached unto the unsaved and just told them, you're doomed, bye. Here's why I don't believe that that's what it's saying. Because if you go to chapter 4 and verse number 6, it says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, watch this, but live according to God in the Spirit. So whoever was preached to lived according to God in the Spirit. So if he just went down there and preached and said, you're doomed, you're done, that wouldn't make any sense, okay? And this idea that, well, he had to go down there and preach the gospel to them, the saved, you know, the saved needed to hear the gospel because they were saved under the old covenant. Folks, the gospel was preached to Abraham, the Bible says, number one. But number two, the Bible doesn't talk about him preaching to the saved. It says he's preaching to those who were disobedient. He preached to the disobedient. So to try to turn this into a passage of, oh, he's preaching to the Old Testament saints so he can get them out of Hades and get them up to heaven. That's not what it says here. These are the people who were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. These are specifically, read what the passage says, folks. These are specifically the people before the flood in the days of Noah. They disobeyed. They did not get on the ark. Does everybody see that? Let's go with what we know in the passage. Disobedient, before the flood, they didn't get on the ark. These people, God gave them every chance, and they screwed it up. Everybody understand? That's who we're talking about. That's who he preached to. Now, what I believe is the traditional view that says that this is Noah speaking by the Spirit of Christ before the flood. This is not, Jesus did not go down to hell, preach to people and get people saved. That's a strange doctrine, and it does not fit the context. Why would Peter, in an epistle where he's sitting here and talking about loving your neighbor, loving your wife, loving your husband, suffering wrongfully, be like Christ, endure suffering, just all of a sudden say, oh, by the way, let me roll out a radical new doctrine that's taught nowhere else in the Bible, that Jesus went down and preached the gospel to people in hell and gave them a second chance and got people out of hell. All right, now back to what we were talking about. It'd be like, what did you just say in two verses? If Christ went down and preached to people before the flood and gave them a second chance at salvation, that's a dramatic doctrine. That needs more Bible than just one verse. That has nothing to do with anything else in the chapter. Okay. What the verse is actually saying, I'm going to show you how this ties in. Bear with me. We're almost done. Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1. Let's compare scripture with scripture. Go back to chapter 1 and let's get the context in 1 Peter here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, the Bible says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Who's the them? Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So according to verse 11 of chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Is that right? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Watch this. When it testified. What's the it? The Spirit of Christ. When the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should fall. So according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets and it preached. The Spirit of Christ preached through the Old Testament prophets. Everybody see that? So then if we look at chapter 3, verse 19, by which also he went, Christ went, and preached, by the Spirit, right? Because it says, by which also he went and preached, unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. So the preaching took place while the ark was being prepared, because it says he preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years, and that's when the long suffering of God waited, as Noah preached to the spirits in prison by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke through him. That makes sense, because when Jesus Christ spoke, he said, "The words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So Noah's preaching the word of God. He's preaching in the Spirit of Christ. Okay. Now, you say, well, why? It says the Spirit's in prison. Here's the thing. Saved Christians from the Old Testament, or saved believers or saints or whatever you want to call them, they weren't in prison. It's like, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're such great guys. Now go to prison. Daniel, great job, Daniel. Go to prison. You think God sent all the saved Old Testament saints to prison? And by the way, these are the disobedient from before the flood. Because I'm just bringing that up because that's one of the interpretations that's out there. Hell, you say, well, hell is the great prison. Well, does the Bible really spend a lot of time talking about hell as prison? Not really, no. Okay, so when you read prison, you can't just automatically say, oh, that's hell there. Okay, the spirits in prison are just unsaved people. Because the Bible says that if you sin, you're the servant of sin, you're in bondage. The Jews said, we've never been in bondage to any man. And he said, well, the Son has to make you free. Okay, so think about the song that we sing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So we see that the imprisoned spirit is the unsaved person's spirit. Noah preached to the disobedient through Christ, or Christ preached through Noah. You could look at it that way. Preached to the disobedient spirits while the ark was preparing. That makes sense than rolling out some radical new doctrine that Christ went down and preached to people in hell and they got a second chance and yada. No, he had long suffering back then. They don't need another chance. They had their chance. Just like if you die without Christ, you had your chance. Okay. Now, how does this fit the context? Because the context is about people suffering like Christ suffered, and then Christ was exalted. Right? You do what's right, you're blessed. You do what's wrong, you're cursed. Okay? And the Bible talks about how Christ was put to death in the flesh at the end of verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh, and he was quickened by the Spirit. Okay? Does everybody see that? And then he explains how, you know, Christ went by that same Spirit, and he preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now let's tie in verse 6. For this cause of chapter 4, verse 6 of chapter 4. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What I believe this is referring to is the people who died in the flood. They were judged in the flesh, but they lived in the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Because I believe that there were people who heard Noah's preaching and got saved, but they did not get on the ark. Now, here's why I believe that. Because anytime you preach the word of God, you're going to get results. Every time we look at any prophet in the Bible, when he preached the word of God, people got saved. People got right. There's never been a preacher who just got up and had no results, if he's preaching right. Because the Bible says God's word will not return void. Okay? The Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So I heard from many preachers that Noah preached for 120 years and didn't have a single convert. I don't believe that for a second, because that makes absolutely no sense. Noah would have to be the worst preacher ever if he can preach for 120 years and get no one saved. I guarantee you that Noah got people saved. But guess what? Getting people saved and getting people on the ark are two different things. Right. Think about how many people get saved, but they don't want to go to church. They get saved and they don't want to obey God in other areas, right? So Noah got up and preached and people got saved, but it doesn't mean that they did right, and it doesn't mean that they lived right, and they still needed to be punished. So I believe that there were a lot of people who were judged in the flesh, but they lived in the spirit. You know, they got saved, so they went to heaven when they died. And so I don't believe that everybody went to hell except Noah. Okay, I believe that there were people that got saved, but they got judged for their sins. And think about it this way, folks. And I'm trying to hurry up because I know we're out of time. But this is a hard passage. And you may disagree with me on this because this is a difficult passage. But here's the thing about it. Let's say everybody in America got saved, which obviously will never happen. But let's say everybody in America got saved. But let's say America just continued to have just gambling, drunkenness, abortion. Wouldn't God still judge America? He would judge it more. See, if you have a saved guy who's a drunk and an unsaved guy who's a drunk, who's going to get punished more? The saved guy, right? If a saved person commits adultery and an unsaved person commits adultery, who's going to get the worst punishment? The saved person, right? Because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. So let's say you have ungodly people before the flood, sinful people before the flood, worldly people before the flood. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. He could still preach and get people saved. He could preach and get people believing the Lord, worshiping the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, because they called upon the name of the Lord all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. People called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So if they're still continuing in their sinful life, though, God might still drown them all and wipe it out and only bring Noah on the ark because he said, "Thee only have I found righteous in this generation." So the rest of the people were too sinful. They were too wicked. It doesn't mean that none of them were saved, because we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. Okay. So therefore, I know this is a tough passage, but I believe that when it says the gospel is preached to them that are dead, it's not saying he preached to them after they were dead. He's saying he preached to them and then they died. They drowned. Okay. But it's not saying that Christ went to hell and preached to dead people. Because that wouldn't make any sense. If he went and preached to dead people, and it's just like, sorry, you guys are doomed, then how does that jive with verse 6 when it says, live according to God in the Spirit, if they're just going to stay in hell? So that theory doesn't really jive, does it? And if he went down to hell and preached to them and gave them an altar call and said, hey, who wants to get saved? Do you think anybody's going to be like, well, let me think about it? If he went down there and preached... If he went down there and preached and gave people an opportunity to be saved, every single person would get saved. So then just all those wicked, violent, horrible people who had all that chance, all that long suffering before the flood, and then it's just like, oh, you guys all get to go to heaven because you get this awesome altar call after you've burned in hell for several thousand years. Kind of soften you up a little bit for the gospel. Okay, don't you think those are both kind of silly right there? Right. Those two are kind of silly about leaving them in hell or, hey, let's give you an opportunity to get an altar call to get out of hell. Those are both silly and don't jive with the Bible. Okay, the other one that says, oh, well, he's picking up the Old Testament saints and taking them to heaven. That's just not what this passage says at all, because this passage says they were disobedient before the flood. It doesn't say Old Testament saints. See what I'm saying? That's just a complete turning of the passage on its head. So if we eliminate those possibilities, then pretty much all we're left with as a reasonable interpretation of this passage is that Noah is in the spirit of Christ preaching to people before the flood. Or that Christ himself literally made an Old Testament appearance and preached before the flood. Those are really the only two options that are reasonable and make sense. I think in light of 1 Peter 1:11, it makes more sense that it was Noah doing the preaching and it was the Spirit of Christ preaching in him. So that's what I believe about this difficult passage. But it is a hard passage. So here's the moral of the story. Don't base what you believe on a hard passage. Base what you believe on a clear, simple passage that you know what it means. And then hard passages like this take a lifetime to study and understand and fully grasp. So don't get too hung up. When you come to something like this in the Bible, just don't get too hung up on it. Focus on the part about submitting to your husband and loving your wife. Amen? You understand that? All right, good. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and I pray that people would understand, Lord. I hope that I made things clear with this difficult passage, Lord, and I just pray that you just bless us as we go our separate ways. Help us to put these things into practice and be willing to suffer for what's right and have a marriage that would honor and glorify you and to live our lives peaceably in this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.